I invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 1. I'd like to read for you the first four verses of Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I will make one comment on your translations. The King James advances that last phrase of verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord, all the way up to verse 3. And in the Greek, it actually occurs at the end of verse 4. They advanced it that far, I think, because they felt like it was a more appropriate place to position it. But in the Greek, it actually does occur at the end of verse 4. Well, the Apostle Paul in verse 1 has started introducing himself to his readers, the church at Rome. He's described himself as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, that he was sovereignly called by Christ to be an apostle, that he was set apart specifically by God for the gospel. And then in verse 2, he describes that the gospel was promised beforehand. And now in verse 3 and 4, he tells us basically what the gospel is all about. So he begins in verse 3 concerning his Son. So basically, verse 2 is somewhat parenthetical. And if you want to tie the thought together, at the end of verse 1, he says, set apart for the gospel of God, which is concerning his Son. So the gospel of God deals chiefly with God's Son. The good news is ultimately all about Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul says this, he doesn't have just any old Jesus in mind when he talks about the gospel of God concerning his Son. And so what he does, he wants to make it amply clear to those who are reading this letter that he has a specific understanding of the person of the Son that he wants them to understand that this is the one whom the gospel is all about. Defining who Christ is was vitally important. It was vital back then, and it is as vital today. The problem is simply this, that Jesus is only a name in and of itself, and technically it can mean different things to different people. So if you say that this is a gospel concerning Jesus or a gospel concerning his Son, that doesn't mean a whole lot today, because the name Jesus can mean many different things to many different people. And so the Apostle Paul, at the very beginning of this crucial letter defining the gospel, is going to give us a miniature summary of the very essence of who this Son is, this Jesus whom the gospel is all about. That's how important it is for people to understand who he's talking about. Now, when I said that Jesus is technically only a name and it can mean different things to different people, that's really quite true. And that happens today all the time. You can take any name and it will mean different things to different people. For example, take the name George. If I mention the name George, who comes to your mind? Well, you may say, well, the president, George Bush. Well, you mean the father, the ex-president? Or the son who's currently the president. Which George are you talking about? Or some of y'all might have thought of a George in your family. You may have a relative, a grandparent, or a brother or sister, or some cousin named George. Or the little kids here. How many of the kids recognize the name George with the little monkey, Curious George. You know, there's a storybook about Curious George, a little monkey that we used to read to our kids. So the name George can mean different things to different people. This is also true of religious leaders. You take the name Martin Luther. What does that name mean? I recently read of a guy who was lecturing to a group of people that he had never seen before. He was invited as a guest speaker, and he was talking to them about the Reformation and about Martin Luther and his classic book, The Bondage of the Will. And after the meeting, a lady came up to him and said, sir, please tell me where I can find that book that was written by Martin Luther King about that slave by the name of Will. I want to read that book. So that people, even with religious names, they mean different things to different people. Now, the name Jesus needs to be defined today because it also means different things to different people. Now, by defining the name of Christ or Jesus or the Son of God, I don't mean that we're to treat him as if he's just a mere doctrine or an object that just needs definition. This is our Lord. This is our living, risen Savior that we're talking about. So this is a person that we're trying to understand. We're not just defining because we're interested in lexicon definitions. We're trying to understand the very person of our Lord and Savior, whom we should all have a personal relationship with. But not everybody in the first century was on the same page when you mentioned the name Jesus or talked about the Son of God. For example, Paul wrote a scathing rebuke to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 and 4. And this is what he said, which illustrates my point. Paul wrote to this church, and he says, "But I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." In other words, you guys are a pushover. Because if anybody comes preaching a different Jesus with a different spirit and a different gospel, you just open up your arms and you embrace it automatically. And you're a fool for doing that. So he rebukes them by telling them that they bore this beautifully. See, in the first century, people had different concepts of who Jesus was. There was a different Jesus being preached in the first century. That's why we need to define what Jesus we're talking about. The church of Galatia had the same problem. And Paul even has to deal with them in more stern words when he says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another." That is, it's not really another gospel of the same kind, and it really is a different gospel altogether. "Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be cursed." So with the church at Galatia, there were people bringing in a different gospel and distorting the gospel of Christ with a different Jesus. Now, obviously, there were people preaching these things in the first century, and the Apostle Paul did not take this matter lightly. In fact, he said, "The people that are preaching a different gospel with a different Jesus, let those people be damned by God. Let them be cursed by God." That's how serious of a matter it really was. Now, they were preaching a different Jesus in the first century, and brethren, I present to you that there are different Jesuses being preached today. So that when Paul begins his letter to the Romans, It's vitally significant that we realize the importance of what he's doing in verse 3 and 4 by laying out to us a miniature understanding of the Jesus, the true Jesus of the true gospel. Because without that, we can easily be misled to worship an idol or another Jesus. Now, these two verses are presented to us so we can test our concept of Jesus against, and also test other people's concept of Jesus with. This is the truth. And we can't just go around like the little girl that cuts out paper dolls with her scissors, and she just goes snip, snip here and snip, snip there, and just makes that doll to look like anything she wants to, any shape, any size. Well, people do that with their concept of Jesus. They just cut out any old Jesus that fits with their preconceived ideas of what they want their Jesus to be. And that we cannot do. We've been given in the Word of God who Jesus is, and we need to bring our concept of Christ in line with what the Scriptures tell us. Now, this is going on today, this preaching of different Jesuses, because Satan has not died in the interim, and he's as active today as he was in the first century, trying to infuse these different Jesuses into the church and into the world. For example, some modern-day cults will deny that Jesus is God. We know that Mormons reject that doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, Islam, you know, they only believe that Jesus was a prophet. They certainly do not believe that Jesus was God in human flesh. Liberals today, we've got many of them in our own city today, will be preaching that Jesus became the Christ. He was just a normal man, but he became the Christ when the Holy Spirit descended upon him at his baptism. And he was the Christ until the time he died on the cross, when the Spirit left him and he was no longer the Christ at that point. That's the Christ of liberal theology, and that Jesus is being preached a lot today. There are others, and I must make a distinction here between charismatics that hold to an orthodox understanding of Christ and those who don't, who are called charismaniacs by my definition. And there are some charismaniacs today that will teach that Christ laid aside his deity when he walked upon the earth and he was no longer God. For example, Kenneth Copeland, one of the TBN preachers, says Jesus wasn't God. He came as a man. He was a carbon copy of Adam. That's what they teach. So that the Jesus being preached by that individual is not the Jesus of the Bible, because he doesn't believe that Christ, when he was on earth, was God in human flesh. Other charismaniacs will say that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he had to go through a born-again experience. This is the born-again Jesus that they teach about. They said that Christ had to be born again before he could defeat the devil, and he was born again when he was raised from the dead. They teach that on the cross, Jesus took Satan's nature and died spiritually on the cross. So he became like any other lost sinner and ended up going to hell. And there he needed to be born again before he could defeat the devil. That's what they teach. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. That is their own paper doll kind of a Jesus. Kenneth Copeland again says this: it is important for us to realize that a born-again man defeated Satan. And then he quotes Colossians 1:18. Now get this. This is how they interpret the Bible. Colossians 1:18 talks about Christ being the firstborn from the dead. The way he interprets it is that means the first born again from the dead. So Jesus is the first one who is born again from the dead. And that's how he was able to overcome the devil. And their motives, you see, appear to be that they want to bring Christ down from his glorious position and elevate us so that basically we're equal with Christ. That's in a nutshell what they're trying to teach. For example, the Holy Spirit told Kenneth Copeland again, kind of picking on Copeland here. The Spirit told Copeland, a twice-born man whips Satan in his own domain. That is, Christ was born of the flesh and born of the Spirit, but it was a twice-born man that defeated Satan in his own domain. And Copeland said, you couldn't mean that I could have done the same thing. And the Holy Spirit said, oh yeah, if you'd had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing because you're a reborn man too. Now first off, I don't see the Holy Spirit saying, oh yeah. That just doesn't fit with my concept of the Holy Spirit saying, oh yeah, you know, using that kind of slang. But it wasn't the Holy Spirit speaking to him in this particular point. Kenneth Hagin goes on to say, you, talking to believers, you are as much the incarnation of God as Jesus Christ was. Every man who has been born again is an incarnation. The believer is as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. Brethren, that is a different Jesus. Kenneth Copeland again says, when I read in the Bible where Jesus says, I am, I say, I am too. Jesus is no longer the only begotten Son of God. Now what we learn from this is these guys do not suffer from low self-esteem. They do suffer from a low view of Jesus Christ. Because there are different Jesuses being preached today. And it is no longer sufficient to accept someone's profession that I believe in Jesus and we automatically assume that they're truly a born-again child of God, because there are different Jesuses being preached and different Jesuses being believed upon. Just to emphasize how important this question was in the ministry of our Lord, remember the times when He forced the issue. For example, when Christ pressed this question, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Remember when He said that in Matthew 16? See, even Christ knew that His life and His ministry must have some biblical definition. Because there's a lot of strange ideas running around about the Messiah. Or do you remember later on when He was talking to the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? You see, these are important questions. And they're so important that Christ Himself even pressed them upon His followers and upon the Pharisees. Well, the best way to expose a fraud is to have intimate knowledge of the real thing. And Alan Loeffler last Sunday night in our opening lesson on Islam reminded us of that the way to spot a counterfeit is to know the real thing very intimately. And so what we're going to see in verse 3 and 4 is Paul is going to present to us a truth about the Son whom the gospel is all about. And this is the standard by which we're to compare every concept of God. So let's look at the biblical Jesus of the gospel as presented in verse 3 and 4. Now, many have thought that these two verses really are drawn from an early Christian hymn or an early church creed of some kind, and people can debate that. But these are two very critically important verses on us understanding who Christ is. There's going to be three main points in these two verses. One, he's going to talk about the deity of the Son. At least we'll emphasize that. Number two, the humanity of the Son. And number three, the exaltation of the Son. Those are the three initial truths he's going to give us about Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin by looking at the deity of the Son. Now, this is implied more so than actually stated, but notice in verse 3, he says, picking up at the end of verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God concerning His Son. And then in verse 4, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So that twice Christ is referred to as the Son and once as the Son of God. Now, this doesn't carry as much weight with us today as it did back then. But in the first century, if somebody claimed to be the Son of God, as Christ did and as the apostles claimed that Jesus was, that was a clear reference to divinity. That was a clear reference that whoever claimed to be the Son was shared the essence and the nature of God as did the Father. Now again, that's not as powerfully felt with us today because we know that a lot of people run around talking about Jesus as the Son of God and they don't mean that He's divine. Again, Jehovah's Witnesses and others will use that language. But in the first century, anybody that claimed to be the Son and called God their Father, man, I mean, sirens went off and bells started ringing because that was blasphemy in their eyes. We can see this, for example, if you'll turn back to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5, and we'll see where this is clearly indicated. Gospel of John chapter 5, if you look at verse 18, and John is giving an explanatory a reason for why the Jews were trying to kill Christ. And it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him because He not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So that it was clear in the Jewish mind that if anybody called God their Father, therefore claiming to be His Son, that was blasphemy. Because that meant that someone was claiming to be equal with God. Now, that's exactly what Christ was doing, and it was absolutely true of our Lord because He was God in human flesh. But when Paul is calling Jesus Christ the Son and the Son of God, that is a clear reference understood by all Jews that he is referring to Him as being equal with God the Father. Now, obviously, this is what Christ claimed. If you look in John chapter 10, verse 30, He says that the Father and I are one. So there Christ is not only calling God His Father, but He's saying the Father and I are one. So that there is an essence there, a unity there, that He shares in the Godhead with the Father. And then if you look at chapter 19 of John's Gospel, John chapter 19 and verse 7, the Jews answered Him. This is during the trial of Christ, right before He was crucified. The Jews answered Him, we have a law, and by that law He ought to die because He made Himself out to be the Son of God. Now, what's so bad about that? Because it was blasphemy in their eyes. Someone was claiming to be equal with God. So it's clear that at least in Paul's understanding, by calling Christ the Son, he is making Him out to be equal with God. So you see the divine nature of the Son. This is also brought out in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and following. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world, and He, that is the Son, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. He must be God. If the Son is the exact representation of the nature of God the Father, He must be equal with the Father. So He is most certainly the Son. The Son is divine. The Son is God. God the Son. So the first thing we learn in Romans chapter 1, verse 3, is that Paul clearly by inference is implying the deity of Christ. And this is merely because this is what that expression would mean to the Jewish people that followed these things. Now, secondly, Paul goes on to say and to speak about the human nature of the Son. This is letter B. And specifically, he says that the Son was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, what is the importance of the Son being a descendant of David according to the flesh? Now, he's talking about his human nature now. The Son is divine. The Son is God, equal with God, God in human flesh. But he also has that human flesh side, that humanity side. So what is the significance of Paul in verse 3 saying that the Son was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh? Well, several things. Number one, it certainly establishes the truth of the incarnation. And the fact that God became a man is the heart of the gospel. If you lose either truth, you lose the gospel. The Son is God, and the Son became a man. You must have both to have the gospel. Now, some of the early heretics around the first and second centuries rejected the idea that God could ever become a man and be contaminated by human flesh. They thought nothing could be more heretical than that, because in their mind, and these guys were called the Docetists, that was the name of the cult, and the philosophy was Gnosticism, because Gnosticism said that God was too holy to be contaminated by material things. So the idea of God becoming a man, that would have been an abomination in their philosophy. And much of that was going on, many of these ideas were going on. But the Bible clearly teaches that that's exactly what happened. That God the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, became a man. And the fact that he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh clearly implies the incarnation. Here's the Son becoming a human, becoming a man. Now you see this in many other places in the Bible. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. Philippians 2, verse 6 and 7, talking of Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. It doesn't mean he emptied himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of his rights to make use of his divine attributes, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Clearly, again, the incarnation is taught there. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. You see, God becoming born of a woman. He becomes a man. And then 1 John 4, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. So if someone denies that, then they're not of God. They don't have the Spirit of God. They have the spirit of the Antichrist. So the first thing that verse 3 teaches us when Paul talks about the Son who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh is that the incarnation is true. Now there's a miracle here. There's a mystery here. We can't fully plumb the depths of the incarnation. But we understand that God became a man. He didn't exchange his divine nature for human nature. But he took on a second nature. God took on a second nature, a human nature. So that now he is still God, but he's also now sinless man. Two natures in one person. And I tell you what, there is a mystery there that we, again, that's very difficult for us to understand. But that's what the scriptures teach. That's what our gospel teaches, and any other gospel is anathema. Okay, the second thing that we learn from verse 3, the second important truth why Jesus came from David is that it uniquely qualifies Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, this is the messianic element, because if you remember your Old Testament, specifically remember the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the requirements for the Messiah was that they were to be a son of David. They had to be descended from David to be the Messiah. Now, this was important because David, God established in the Davidic covenant that David's line would be the royal line and they had the right to the throne. Nobody could lay claim to being the Messiah or to sit on the throne of the Messiah without the family credentials of being tied to David. In fact, this was the first and the easiest test to expose a fraud. If someone came up, claimed to be the Messiah, they said, "What tribe are you from?" And they said, "Gad," it just would not fly. They would immediately be exposed as a fraud, case closed, bring out the stones, let's get rid of him. So it'd be like someone today who wanted to sue the Rockefeller estate to have a piece of the pie, and they went to court and they said, "What right do you have to make a claim to get some of the money of the Rockefeller estate?" And they say, "Well, because my name is Connor," or whatever it is. And obviously, there's no family ties there. So there's no way that you can make that inheritance or make a claim on that. So you had to be a descendant of David. It'd be like when a policeman pulls you over, what's the first thing they're going to ask you? "Show me your ID. Do you have a right to drive this car?" And the first test you ask any messianic hopeful was, "Show me your ID. Are you descended from David? Because if you're not, don't need to go any further. You're disqualified by that very lack of evidence." So in verse 2, what we see is that the Messiah, the Son, is qualified to be the Messiah because he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So Jesus Christ qualifies. There is a messianic qualification that he passes. It's extremely important because this is a vital element of any claim to be the Messiah. Now, it's interesting, you know, when you trace the messianic concept through the Old Testament, God starts out by making it very broad in Genesis, and then he narrows the scope, okay, so that the Messiah could only come from a smaller tube of humanity, if you will. For example, in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, when God spoke to the woman and he said that the seed of the woman will crush or bruise the head of the serpent. Okay, at that point, that could have been any of their descendants, which could have been anybody in the whole human race, right? You go on in Genesis, and God makes a covenant with Abraham. So now it's Abraham and his seed will ultimately be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. So now the whole human race is scaled down to Abraham. Well, later on, Jacob gives a prophecy that Shiloh would come ultimately from the tribe of Judah. So that now scales down the tribes down to one tribe. And then God came to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and said, "Now, David, it's one of your descendants that will be the messianic king." So God is funneling. He is sifting all of humanity until he comes down to David. And he stops there and he says, "Okay, David, it's from your descendants that the Messiah will come." So that was an extremely important quality and qualification. You know what's so interesting about this? And I've never asked a Jew this or not. Might be interesting to ask an Orthodox Jew. Orthodox Jews, you know, are still looking for the Messiah. And, of course, the Messiah has to qualify, right? So they have to be a descendant of David. But you know what happened in 70 A.D. when the Romans came in, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple? All of those family records, all those genealogical records were destroyed. So that after 70 A.D., no one would be able to prove themselves to be of the line of David with proof. Because all those records were destroyed when they burned down the temple. It's almost as if God was saying, "Now that I've sent my son, now that the Messiah has arrived, you know, I'm going to do a little house cleaning for you, Israel, because you know all this paperwork you've been storing up, you really don't need that any longer. It's a moot point. It's all fulfilled. They're unnecessary. So I'm just going to take them away from you. And it'd be interesting to ask a modern-day Orthodox Jew, how would you ever prove, if someone ever claimed to be the Messiah, how could you ever prove that they were truly descendant of David if all those records had been destroyed? Just a thought. Okay, there's a third thing implied in verse 3, the importance of why Paul is saying that the Son is born of a descendant of David. It qualifies him to be our suffering substitute. He had to be a man according to the flesh. He had to be a human in order to appropriately represent us on the cross. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me," i.e. a human body. Now this was necessary, as we all know, because the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away our sin, because they are not a legal and acceptable substitute. They're animals, and we're humans, and it's not an appropriate swap to kill an animal for the sins of a human and think that the animal can really take away our sins. It's unequal. Humans are exalted above animals. We have the image of God. We have a never-dying soul. We have a superior mind. An animal has no image of God. It has no soul. It has no intellect like we have. There's just no comparison. They have a wee little brain, and it just doesn't qualify them to take the place of a human to remove their sin. So that neither an animal nor an angel can take away human sins, much less take away the sins of a great multitude of sinners, but the Son of God can, because he was born of the flesh. He was a human. He could qualify because he shares our nature. And that, brethren, is vitally important to the gospel. Number 4, because the Son was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh and became a man, it qualifies him to administer mercy with sympathy. And this is the glory, because, see, our God took on our nature without the curse and without sin. But he took on a human nature like ours so that now he can sympathize with it. See, all the Greeks worship Zeus and Hermes and all these guys up there, they kind of look like humans, but I mean, they were strange creatures. I mean, they were full of all the passions and lusts of men, and they were distorted and warped, and they really couldn't help. A lot of times they were after you just like anybody else was, and they really were not there for sympathy. They couldn't sympathize that well. But our God became one of us. Why? So he can endure all the weaknesses that we endure. He can go through all the temptations similar to what we go through, so that he can not just empathize with us, he can sympathize with us. You know that because God became a man, because the Son was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, he could cry and he could grieve. He could become hungry and weary and tired. He could understand temptation and feel its pull to some extent. He can sympathize us with our own weaknesses. So that any time you're going through a trial or a difficulty and you turn to Christ, you turn to our God who became a man who understands what you are going through. He can identify with us and sympathize with us and know exactly the mercy and the grace to give us, to help us at our point of need. That is a gloriously wonderful concept. And that would not be true if the Son did not become a man. We don't worship a God that is aloof from us. But we worship one who is so exalted. But even though he's exalted, he shares our nature so he can understand our problems. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is what you and I need to be doing. That in times of weaknesses, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Why confidence? Because our Lord is both our God. He has the power to help us. But he's also a glorified man who can sympathize with us and knows how to help us. That's the confidence we can have. That's why we should go to Christ and go to the throne of grace, that we can find mercy and grace to help in time of need, because Christ knows what you're going through. And Christ knows exactly what you need. Go to your Lord. Pour out your heart to him. Tell him about your troubles. He's been there in one form or fashion. He can identify, he can sympathize, and most gloriously, he can help. Well, number five, this is also wonderful. The glorious reason, the importance behind why the Son of God became a son of man and was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, is that it opens a way for us to be fellow heirs with Christ. Because he's the Davidic Messiah, because he stands in line to inherit all of the blessings of the covenant that God made with David, which involves the everlasting throne and the everlasting kingdom, the glorious thing about him becoming a son of David is not only that he is now, I believe, on that Davidic throne, but he has promised to share it with all of his redeemed brothers and sisters, all of the other genuine children of God. We too will share in that glorious throne with the Savior. We will never become God like he is. Don't misunderstand me. But Christ, being the Davidic king, sitting on the Davidic throne, ruling over an everlasting Davidic kingdom, has gloriously offered to share that rule and reign with you and I this morning as children of God and as his brothers. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul says that we are fellow heirs with Christ, that we may also be glorified with him. And what does it mean to be glorified with him? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 2, 6, that even now we've already been seated with him in the heavenly places. Now, we're not there in reality yet. We're still down here on earth. But positionally, we have already been seated with him. Seated on what? Not a toadstool, not a park bench. But the idea is that we will share in the reign of his kingdom. So that in 1 Corinthians 6, brethren, Paul says to the church, do you not know that you will judge the world, in verse 2 and then verse 3, you will judge the angels. Why? Because we are made co-heirs with Christ, because he was the son of David, and he inherits the throne of David. And the glorious, incredible thing is that he will share that right to rule with all of his redeemed. Is it significant? Is it important that Christ was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh? It is important. The blessings that we derive from it, the glory that awaits us, is all tied to the fact that Christ came as the Son of David. It's all because the Son of God became a son of man that we will inherit these blessings to come. So Paul has given us two truths about Jesus Christ, that he is both God, that he is also man, that God became a man. And these are precious doctrines to hold with passion. These are doctrines to test Jesus by that's being preached today, that people are claiming to follow. Do they believe in this Jesus? Is this the Jesus Christ that they worship? Because if they preach any other or believe any other, then they do not hold the gospel of Christ. And Paul says their gospel is anathema. So I think it's wise, and I appreciate now why Paul is opening this wonderful letter by giving in a capsule form these truths about Christ. And Lord willing, next time we're going to look at verse 4 and look at how he describes Christ and his exalted nature and see what we need to learn about our Lord from that text, Lord willing, next time. Well, let's close in a word of prayer.